This morning, we are back in Ephesians. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing a theological symphony. This symphony is designed to fill our heads with truth and our hearts with praise. We have seen so far in our text that God is to be praised for all of His spiritual blessings which He has blessed us with in the heavenly places in Christ. These blessings begin first and foremost with God's gracious choice of us. That is the first blessing Paul says we are to praise God for. God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. And certainly if we know our own hearts and understand the depth of our own depravity, then we should be filled with wonder, awe, and praise that this God would have chosen us before the foundation of the world. The second blessing, as it were, is really sort of an extension or an expansion on the first, and it is this: having predestined us to adoption as sons. Today, we're going to unfold this statement. From verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto Himself. We begin, first of all, with that word that jumps out at us in verse 5, He predestined. We begin with the act of predestination itself. That's a rather scary word, isn't it? You want to stop all conversation, just throw out the word predestination. And all of a sudden, conversation will come to a screeching halt because this P word, predestination, is a scary word. It's a word that people simply don't really like, and they may admit that it's in the Bible somewhere, someplace, but let's not really talk about it. The word, however, comes from a pi word, which is P in Greek, proorizo. And the word means this: to determine or decide beforehand. Or, if you want to put it together, to predetermine. That's what the word means. There's no getting around it. There's no use in trying to do some kind of lexical gymnastics to get around what the word really means. The word simply means to predetermine, to decide or determine beforehand. That's all the word means. What's interesting is in the Scriptures, it is only used of God. God is the only one who predestines anything. Now, the word is used in other places. And to get a flavor for that, I'd like you to look at a couple of these places with me. The first is in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. This is part of the prayer of the early disciples after Peter, James, and John had been released from prison, Peter and John. And the text reads, "For truly in this city," Acts 4:27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." There's our word, predestined. Notice in the text, it is to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. If you stop and think of the import of that statement uttered by the early church disciples, you will realize that this is a comprehensive statement. Just what exactly is he talking about? He's talking about the treachery of Herod, the cowardice of Pontius Pilate, the cruelty of the Gentiles, and the betrayal by his people Israel. And all those people did, they say, is to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur. The other passage I'd like for you to look at is Acts, or Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We see the predestination word again in Acts chapter 8, verse 29. Here the Apostle Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren," just in case you didn't get it. "And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified." The Apostle Paul says twice, he predestined those whom he foreknew to become conformed to the image of his Son. One last example, which takes us right back to Ephesians chapter 1. It's Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Ephesians 1:11. The apostle writes, and we'll get there, in my estimation, by Christmas. "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will." The doctrine of predestination is absolutely, unquestionably, a biblical doctrine. But understand that the doctrine of predestination, as it comes to us from the Word of God, is much more comprehensive than simply the word proorizo. The idea of predestination itself is wrapped up in the idea of God's sovereignty, of God's decree, of God's eternal purpose, God's eternal plan, of God's providential dealings with men. Predestination is a comprehensive term that takes into consideration all of these elements, from the sovereignty of God to his providential dealings with men and everything in between. It is the most comprehensive term that you can imagine. It is summed up for us without using the word in Romans 11:36. "For from him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever." As we come to this idea of predestination, however, we must never view predestination just by itself, as if God just coldly and in a sterile manner just predetermined everything that's going to happen and that's all there is to it. But rather, we have to look at this word predestination and all of its accompanying concepts in relationship to all of the attributes of God. Jerome Zanchius, who was an Italian reformer during the time of Calvin, wrote a book with the frightening title, Absolute Predestination. It's not really one that you would give to your mother for her birthday, is it? Absolute predestination. What a scary title. But what the interesting thing is that before Zanchius ever even gives a definition of what he means by predestination, he expounds the wisdom of God, the foreknowledge of God, the will of God, the unchangeableness of God, the omnipotence of God, the justice of God, the mercy of God. And then he gets to predestination. And that's really how we should understand this complex and even misunderstood doctrine, is certainly in relationship to all of God's other attributes. B.B. Warfield, who often did not mince words, said this: "The Word of God is full of predestination because it's full of God. And when we say God, we mean God. God and all that God is. And when we have said God and all that God is, we have said predestination." Predestination can be this comprehensive term, as it's used in a sense in Ephesians 1:11, of God working out his purpose after the counsel of his own will, as his eternal plan, his eternal purpose. But it can also be a narrower term relating to God's activity with his people. Really, that's how it's used in Ephesians 1:5, isn't it? We have been predestined to adoption as sons. hearts. And so God's predestination can encompass the entirety of His plan, or it can also narrowly focus on His activity with His people and their salvation. And so what exactly is predestination's relationship to election? If you notice, if you're reading a Bible that tries to stay close to the original text, you'll see in verse 4 it says, "Just as He chose us in Him," that is the finite verb. Verse 5, though, says He predestined, and if you look in your marginal reading, it says having predestined. The concept of election is directly tied up with the concept of predestination. The election, God's choice, that is the finite verb. Makes you want to go back to sixth grade, doesn't it? And then having predestined is the participle. The participle is subordinate to the finite verb. And so it can mean one of two things. He chose us by predestining us to adoption, or He chose us in order to predestine us to adoption. It seems to me that the having predestined us answers not the how of election, but the why. He chose us in order to predestine us to adoption. Think of it this way. Election is God's choosing out from Adam's fallen race those who will be His own. Predestination is establishing the destiny of those whom He has chosen. In other words, the elect become predestined. Predestination is the marking out of what God is going to do with those whom He chose. And so, if you are a Christian, God chose you in order to predestine you to adoption. God's purpose in election was your adoption. Now notice very clearly the text says to us, having predestined us to adoption. The purpose of predestination is not just predestination in and of itself. It is predestination unto adoption. What's fascinating about this passage is that this word adoption is only used by Paul. In fact, this word is not even used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It is a word that uniquely belongs to the Apostle Paul. There are obviously other concepts about us being the children of God, right? Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should become the children of God. But in terms of this explicit expression, adoption, only Paul uses it. We'll look at some examples in a little bit, but notice the New American Standard translates the word adoption as sons. This is really good because it captures the idea that adoption is unto sonship. I was reading early this morning J.I. Packer in Knowing God, his chapter on the sons of God, wonderful chapter on adoption. And he makes this intriguing statement. He says, "Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption." Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. If you want to understand Christianity, you must, in some sense, understand adoption. Because in a very real way, and we'll see this next week, that adoption itself is the crowning grace of God's redeeming activity with His people. The passage tells us unto adoption through Jesus Christ. God's adoption of us, just as His election of us, must be in Christ. As we saw, as we looked at that expression, that is covenant language. Just as Christ is not only the elect one par excellent, He is also the Son par excellent. Just as we are chosen in Christ and become elect of God, so we are adopted in the Son and become sons of God. It is only in the Son that we become sons. We don't have a lot of time to go through this, but briefly consider this for a moment. Christ was obedient to the Father, was He not? Have you ever considered that Christ's obedience to the Father as a servant is the ground for our justification? And Christ's obedience to the Father as a son is the ground of our adoption. John L. Gerardo put it like this: Christ's obedience as a servant entitles us to bow before God's throne. Christ's obedience as a son entitles us to sit at God's table. This adoption is through Jesus Christ, but it is also unto himself. What does that mean? Well, it means that God's adoption of us is in relationship to himself. We could put it this way: we are elected by God to God. It's as if when he adopts us, he simply takes us unto himself. It is embracing those whom he has chosen to become a part of his family. When you become a Christian, are you brought into the kingdom of God? Of course you're brought into the kingdom of God. And what a glorious thing it is to be brought into the kingdom of God. But when you become a Christian, there is something more glorious than becoming a part of God's kingdom. It's becoming a part of God's family. A son, a daughter of God. Robert Raymond says here in this one verse, Paul informs us of the ultimate root, predestination, and the highest end, sonship, of our salvation. We hear a lot about adoption in this church. Some of us have adopted. Others have adopted out. We hear a lot about the idea of what it means to adopt, to put a baby up for adoption, for instance. But have you ever stopped to consider what it means for us to be adopted? One of the great definitions comes actually from John Gerardo. He says, adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby for the sake of Christ, he formally translates the regenerate from the family of Satan into his own family and legally confirms upon them all the rights, all the immunities, and all the privileges of his children. You want another definition? Go to our Confession of Faith, chapter 12, has a wonderful paragraph on adoption. But where in the world would Paul get this idea of adoption? Strangely enough, there's huge debate as to where Paul gets the idea of adoption. Some argue that Paul simply takes the idea of adoption from his Greco-Roman culture, which adoptions were commonplace there and not so much in the Jewish world, and that the Old Testament actually knows nothing of adoption. Well, I think that's fundamentally wrong. The Old Testament does know something about adoption. Israel itself is the adopted son of God. In fact, since you're fairly close to Romans, turn to Romans chapter 9. Starting in verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The idea of adoption really is closely connected in the Old Testament with Israel's redemption. All the way back in Exodus, Israel is referred to as God's firstborn son. But then you have this wonderful expression in Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. For Israel to be God's son, he had to be redeemed. He had to be brought unto himself through redemption. And so for Paul, the concept of adoption is closely tied to the concept of redemption. Now, certainly, under the Old Covenant, the idea of adoption was not fully developed, and it would take the revelation of the New Covenant to make these things absolutely clear. But consider two passages with me. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. What is the contrast with the spirit of adoption? Is it not the spirit of slavery? What needs to be done in order to take you from slavery to adoption? Well, what needs to be done is redemption. In order for you to become a son or a daughter of God, there must be redemption. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In the Scripture, we have adoption as a redemptive term. Adoption is a redemptive term because, first of all, God's adoption of us involves Him redeeming us out of slavery, out of bondage to sin, and being taken into His home, into His household, into His family. At one time, before God entered into our lives, we were slaves of sin, we were slaves of the devil, and life in the devil's family is nothing but bondage and slavery. And then God comes and adopts us into His family through glorious redemption. So adoption is not only a redemptive term, adoption is also a legal term. God's adoption of us gives us full rights and full privileges as sons and daughters of God. In other words, the status of sonship is fully and legally given by God. When you become a Christian, you don't become like a son. You don't even become a foster son. In fact, you're not even identified as an adopted son. You are simply identified as a son or a daughter of the living God. So that Paul could say, we are heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. If you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ, there is no half sonship, like sonship, foster sonship, or even make sure you specify adopted sonship. There is just sonship. On November 7th of the year 2000, Ariel, Ashley, Zachary, Alex and I walked into the courtroom of the Honorable Judge David Gamble. And Judge Gamble signed papers in front of all of us that made Alexander Reed Alexander Borgman. And Dave said to us that day, Brian and Ariel, you must understand that Alex is no longer your foster son. He is not even your adopted son. He is simply your son, entitled to all of the benefits and all of the affection and all of the legal rights as if he had been born your son. And then he turned to Ashley and Zachary and said, Ashley and Zach, Alex is no longer your foster brother, and he is not your adopted brother. He is just your little brother. And then he said something like, let the spankings begin. We'd been keeping track. We owed him 4,917 spankings. We went home and had cake and then had about 25 swats. You know, that's what God does with us. God sits there behind the bench and legally declares us his children. But there's one difference, and it's not the spanking part, because God spanks his children. Here's the difference. After the legal declaration as judge, God steps back from behind the bench and comes around to the front and bends down and embraces us and says, my son, my daughter. That's what adoption is. It is a legal term. It is a term that confers upon us the full status of being the children of God. It's also a relational term. Once one is adopted, God is your father. You are his child. On our part, it entails that spirit of adoption that we read about in Romans chapter 8, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. Stop and consider for a moment this relational aspect. At one time, we were little, ruined, destitute, orphan sinners who could give two hoots about the living God. And then God says, you're a child of wrath. You're a son of disobedience. You belong to the seed of the serpent. But through my son, now you are my sons and daughters, and whereby I, Almighty God, am now your Father. Is it any wonder that the Apostle John says, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the sons of God. John Murray wrote many years ago, adoption is the apex of redemptive grace and privilege. In this congregation, we spend a lot of time on the doctrine of justification, and rightly so. But justification, it basically addresses our relationship to the law of God. Regeneration and what we would call definitive sanctification addresses our relationship to sin. But it is adoption that addresses our relationship to God as our Father. Packer says, to be right with God as judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater. Next week, we're going to finish the passage and look at praise for God's adoption. And then in application, look at the glories and the privileges and the duties of adoption. But today, if you are a Christian, if you are one of his, you are adopted into his family by his grace. When God chose you, when God predestined you, it was not some cold, sterile decree. It was a choice that made you his child. It was an act of predestination that made him your father. The next time you're talking to someone about God's act of election or predestination, and they think that sounds like such a horrible thing, such a cold thing, it would just sap the life right out of us, take them right over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 and say, let me tell you about this predestination. It was not a cold decree. It was not a sterile decree. It was a warm, loving, fatherly, affectionate decree, because it was that decree that brought about my adoption into the family of God. If you are not a follower of Jesus, and quite simply, you're not a child of God. There are, according to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, there are only two kinds of people in this room today. Children of God and children of the evil one. That's it. There's no third category. Children of a nice guy or children of good parents. Or the reality, the spiritual reality comes down just like this. You are either a child of God or you're a child of the wicked one. You either are an imitator of God through Jesus Christ, belonging to Him, or you are an imitator of the father of lies who was a murderer from the beginning. You may have a brother or sister sitting in this room, and one of you could be a child of God, and the other one could be a child of the wicked one. Do you know how we know? Because Abel himself was a child of God, and Cain himself was a child of the wicked one. That's the reality. There's no one in between. You are either one or the other. Either God is your father or the wicked one is your father. And if you are not a Christian, you've left the Father's house. If you are not a follower of Jesus, you have renounced and rebelled against God's authority. If you are not in Christ, you are a child of wrath, a son of disobedience, belonging to the household of Satan, and there is nothing more miserable and there is nothing more damning than belonging to the wicked one. But here's the glorious news. To as many as receive Him, to these He gave the right, He gave the authority to become children of God. You could have walked into this place today a child of the devil. You could have walked into this place today as a rebel against God, one who has left the Father's house, one who is in obstinate rebellion against the living God, and you can leave today clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness, belonging to the Father, so that now you can say, I am your son and you are my father. You can change parents today. The devil is a wicked master, and he is a terrible father. But I know one who cares for each and every one of his own. I know one who knows that we are but dust and is compassionate and merciful to us. It is the triune God. And so I would encourage you today to receive Him. Receive the authority to be called a son of God by faith. That is the most marvelous invitation I could possibly think of. And to be able to sing loved with an everlasting love and to know that God is speaking of you. To be able to say chosen before the foundations of the world and to know that God is speaking of you. To know that this comes only in Christ and to know that God is speaking of you. Is it any wonder that God's people praise and worship this God who has taken them out of the dominion of darkness and has brought us over into His family to sit at His table? Let us pray. Father, we pray that You would be mighty to save today. Father, I pray for our natural children who are here today, the fruit of our marriage. Lord, I pray for those who have come forth that we have loved from the time they were in the womb, but yet they're not children of Yours yet. Father, I pray that You would make our children Your children. That You would make our sons and daughters Your sons and daughters. Father, impress upon them the reality that if they're not in Christ, they are in the family of the wicked one. Father, may they flee that household looking to Christ, being adopted into Your family. Father, be mighty to save. Father, I pray for those adults here who know that they're not in Your family. They know they have never come to terms with being reconciled to You as a judge. And if we're not reconciled to you as a judge, there is no way you can be our Father. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work mightily in the lives of those who perhaps make a profession, but there is no power, there is no life. Father, we pray that you'd be mighty to save today, be mighty to open eyes, be mighty to adopt into your family today, for Christ's sake. Amen.